that God seems a million miles away. God seems a million miles away. Because that's what's happening in the background to Isaiah 40. He wasn't a million miles away. He was, geographically, there were 1,678 miles away from home, from their place of worship. But it felt that God was a million miles away from them. And it's going to happen to you. It's going to happen to you. And I want you to learn from Isaiah 40 when it does. Or perhaps it's even happening to you now. And if it is, and anything at all I say, please come and speak to me afterwards. Isaiah is talking to God's people. He's speaking roughly about 700 years before Jesus was born. And one of the amazing things about Isaiah, if you ever look through it, is the way in which, in exact detail, he predicts and he promises that Jesus is coming 700 years before it happened. And just in case you think that this is a bit of sort of theological clever footwork about Jesus and Isaiah, no, you turn to John chapter 12, the Gospel of John. And in that one chapter, John makes quite a few references to what Jesus is doing in the light of what Isaiah had said 700 years before the event. And the clinch verse in John chapter 12 is verse 41, where John makes the comment, Isaiah said this about Jesus, the things that were happening. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him 700 years before. So I'm not making that up. And when it talks about Isaiah seeing Jesus' glory, in John's Gospel, when you see that word glory around chapter 12, it's always in reference to the death that Jesus is going to die and why he dies. And Isaiah saw all that. And if you don't believe me, just read through Isaiah 53 and be absolutely amazed about what Isaiah could see. Now, chapter 40 that Linda read to us is the beginning of a second section in Isaiah. It's made up of some inspirational sermons that come from the latter part of Isaiah's preaching ministry. Some of the things that he'd already prophesied earlier in the first 39 chapters about the way in which the Babylon superstate was going to come and totally demolish Jerusalem and disperse the people in all directions up to Babylon. So amazingly accurate in detail that some scholars want to argue that it could not have, Isaiah couldn't have been writing about these things until after the event. How could he know? Well, we know how he could know, but that's a different story. What's highly significant, I want you to notice it if you are looking at your Bibles, the way in which chapter 39 ends so abruptly downbeat. Really downbeat. And then there's a gap between the end of 39 and 40 verse 1. There's a gap in your Bible. And 40 then opens up the next section of many sermons, and it's totally upbeat. But what's in that time gap between the end of 39 and 40? It's not explained to us in Isaiah, but you can find out from other Bible books. So, for example, 2 Kings 20 and 2 Chronicles 32 will fill the gap for you if you want to know the background of what's going off. And despite the time gap, there's an obvious continuity where Isaiah's finished in chapter 39 and where he's picking up in chapter 40. 39 ends in a very unsettling, a very uncomfortable, a very depressing note. The news that they're all going to be exiled by the Babylonians. In other words, 39 is saying your whole world and your life is about to change. It's about to fall apart. Everything you know is going to be radically and dramatically changed. I want you to realize that when you're looking at Isaiah is a real person talking to real people in a real place. It's the stuff of real faith in real life situations. It's not pretend. And it's talking about those situations where you cannot make sense of what God is doing and where the people of God are wondering, where on earth is God in all of what's happening to us and what's happening around us? And the clear message that will come out through Isaiah, particularly from chapter 40 and further on onwards, the clear message is, contrary to what they think and feel, God is still in control. God knows what he's doing. Nobody and nothing on earth is going to frustrate or thwart his plans and his purposes for his people. And what's going to come out if you carried on reading into chapter 40 and 41 and 42 and up to 53 and up to 61 is that only a special someone with never-ending, unchanging power, understanding, wisdom, compassion and strength, only such a person has the ability, the power, the capability, the willingness to restore, repair, rescue his people, because the bottom line is they can't do it for themselves and neither can anybody else other than this special person. Mark's already told us about that special person called Jesus. Chapter 40 continues, if you carried on reading, number of contrasts, comparisons between God and the man-made idols they had set up, the things, the false securities that they had set up for themselves. It goes on to talk about God and so-called people in power who were doing things to them that they didn't like, cruel and brutal things. And what Isaiah is saying, or what God is saying through Isaiah, is that people in power last only as long as God lets them, and those man-made idols are actually less than useless. And so the big question that's going to come out in chapter 40 is God saying to his people, how can you ever, even for a moment, start to compare me with those silly things you've been putting your trust in? To get them thinking right again, there's a load of rhetorical questions that says, look, just look around, look back, see what sort of God I am, see what sort of things I have done, and just come back to that place where you put your confidence and your absolute trust in me. And what's going to come out behind all of this is that we have a God who is unchanging, unfading, never-ending. He has strength, he has power, he has the ability and the capability, the power to get things done, which is why I asked Linda to carry on reading into verse 10. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules for him. And so the message that's coming out to God's people who are wondering what on earth's going off is this. Why on earth are you doubting? What and where is the problem? And the message in this chapter, and there's plenty more throughout Isaiah, is that God is all the things he says he is, and that's for real, however you might feel. God is who he says he is. And I know it's easy to get excited about these great Bible truths, the greatness, the glory, the comfort, the kindness, the compassion of God, the amazing strength. When everything is going great, it's easy to enjoy those things. It's easy to respond in trust and worship when everything's going well. But circumstances don't always go well, and circumstances aren't always pleasant, as these people of God knew so well. So how are you going to trust and worship him then? You get a feel of it from Psalm 137, their songbook at the time. And one line says, how can we sing the songs of the Lord in this foreign land? So what do you do when this God who is already so great, you can't get your mind round it? What do you do when this God feels so far away? When all you can think, as it says in the end of chapter 40, my way is hid from the Lord. God doesn't care what happens to me. That's the concern, that's the complaint, that's the worry behind chapters 1 to 39. You'll see this sort of feeling very intensely in the book of Job. And into that condition of despair, God speaks through Isaiah in the opening lines. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to my people. I want you to hear that message through Isaiah, that in the midst of sin, there is forgiveness. Amongst the ruins, there is repair. In the place of suffering, there's hope. And in the midst of great weariness, there is rest. Why? Because of the unchanging character of God. You see, he's the God of new beginnings. He's the God of fresh starts. He's the God of the again. And he's the God who doesn't end things, but he mends things. No wonder Isaiah calls it good news of great joy. At the end of the chapter, you hear the people of God saying, why do you say, my way is hidden from the Lord? Why do you say that what's happening to me, God doesn't know and God doesn't care? They're obviously feeling that God's not interested in them anymore, that God's impotent and powerless to help them. Or could it be that while they know that these things are true about God, have the mistakes they've made now put them beyond his care, beyond his help? Is it possible that God has got so tired of us that he's given up on us? Have we so exhausted his love and his patience that there's none more left for us? Has God written us off as beyond hope and beyond help? I want to tell you from personal experience that in your friendship and your faith in God, you will not always feel close to him. You'll not always feel excited about trusting him. There will be wonderful times of tenderness and closeness, but there'll also be times when he seems very hidden and he seems very distant, and the pendulum of your feelings will swing from one to another for a variety of different reasons. Sometimes, as with Israel, things creep up. It crept up into their life so much that they drifted away, and it took a crisis to bring them back to their senses and back to God. Remember the story of the prodigal son? It took a crisis to bring him back to his senses and bring him back home to discover the father had been waiting all the time for him to come home. Or sometimes God will test your trusting with what feels like separation, when troubles and trials make him feel a million miles away. And while God has certainly promised never to abandon you, he has not promised that you'll always feel his presence as much as you would like to. Because sometimes God hides his face from us for a time, for a reason, even though the reason isn't always explained to us at the time. Again, Isaiah knew this. In chapter 8, he writes, I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face. And there will be some situations that will test you, will stretch your faith so much that you think, like the folks to whom Isaiah is preaching, that life's fallen apart and God is nowhere to be seen. Someone once said, never doubt in the dark what he's shown you in the light. Never forget that those truths he's shown you over the years, those truths that Isaiah touches on in chapters 40 and onwards, are a fact, whatever and however you feel. He is real, whatever you feel. So, for example, Isaiah says that God's truth doesn't change. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Verse 8. Isaiah tells us that God doesn't change. In Isaiah 40, at the end of the chapter, he is the everlasting God. Isaiah tells us that his character doesn't change. Malachi, a contemporary of Isaiah, wrote, I, the Lord, do not change, particularly in his way of dealing with us and his attitude towards wrongdoing and repentance. His compassion and kindness doesn't change. Isaiah 54, a few chapters on, for a brief moment, feels such a long time to you when you're going through it, but for a brief moment, I abandoned you, but with deep compassion, I will bring you back with everlasting kindness. I will have compassion on you. I remember distinctly a time in my own life when I was so angry with God. It felt as though he led me up the garden path and then pulled the rug from underneath my feet. You know, you get the feeling of that one. God felt a million miles away from me. And when that's happening, all these happy Christians who are clapping their hands and singing songs and sharing testimonies and look so happy, it is so jarring that it actually makes you even feel angrier with God. Why have they got something that I haven't got? I've been through that one quite a few times. I can remember once when we were down in Southwold at a conference years ago, I did feel that God was so far away. I was not in the right mood to repent. I was getting angrier and angrier. And then by chance, is there such a thing as chance when it comes to things with God? Jeremiah 31 opened up in my Bible with loving kindness I've drawn you. With loving kindness I've drawn you. This is a God who doesn't let us go. This is a God who, you remember when the kids were little and they had those reins and you let them go so they didn't fall over? Remember those things? I don't know if they do them anymore. But you can pull them back when they go too far. Our God is a God who pulls us back when we go that little bit too far. His compassion and his kindness doesn't change. His constant love doesn't change. Did you hear verse 11? He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms. He carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. His constant love doesn't change. And his purposes and his plans for you do not change. The sovereign Lord comes with power. His arm rules for him. Verse 10. You see, what he does in time, he planned from eternity. And what he planned in eternity, he carries out in time. And all that he has said he will do for you in Jesus will be done. And God's promises and God's provision in Jesus will never change. Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, said that no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Jesus. They are yes in Jesus. The book of Hebrews that we've been going through in MIA on Sunday evenings some time ago almost finishes with Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You see, his miraculous life-transforming power to heal and save and rescue and repair broken hearts, broken lives, broken homes is just the same today as it's been in the past, and it will be in the future until he comes again. And if you don't believe me, check it out in Isaiah 61, because the everlasting God has given us an everlasting promise, and his name is Jesus. And Isaiah pulls all that stuff together in one phrase in verse 9 of chapter 40 when he says, here is your God. This is the sort of God that he is. Here is your God. For those of you who know the openings of the Gospels, you will recognize in those first few verses a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Does it ring bells for you? It's picked up in the Gospels concerning John the Baptist, who in the context of the Isaiah quote is preparing the way for Jesus. Mark's Gospel makes it so easy for us because he connects Isaiah and John the Baptist and Jesus so easily. And when he introduces John and explains John in that context, he goes on to say that John came, his way of preparing people for Jesus, his way of getting people closer to God, his way of bringing people back to God, John came preaching a message of repentance. John didn't care about impressing people. He wasn't after flattery. He wasn't into fine words to impress. He belonged to that long line of faithful preachers and prophets, such as Isaiah, who through troubled and turbulent times had actually stood up and spoken to a confused generation of God's people and called them home, called them back to God's unchanging truths. And that shows that John wasn't coming up with anything new and novel in this message of repentance. It was just a continuation of what had always been preached all the way through. God's unchanging message, God's diagnosis, God's solution for a morally bankrupt and sick society. For a morally bankrupt and sometimes sick church, the message is still the same. The good news doesn't change. Human nature doesn't change. Human need doesn't change. And that call to repentance means it's time to take stock of yourself in the light of what God has been showing you by the Holy Spirit's work in your heart through the scriptures. That's why the good news about Jesus always includes that message of sin and repentance and the promise of forgiveness. Isaiah preached it, John proclaimed it, Jesus preached it, the apostles repeated it. It was a message to 5 out of 7 churches at the end of the New Testament. So it's not just for people who are not yet Christians. This, my folks, is for us. Repentance, it's the last thing we want to hear. And yet, you know, it's the first thing we need to hear. Repentance is the hardest thing for us, any of us, to do. Yet it's the only answer, it's the only antidote to a situation of hardness of heart that is touched upon in Isaiah 6 that stops us from hearing God's voice. Repentance, you see, your only alternative is resistance or refusal. You're going to argue with God instead of agreeing with God. Repentance is calling things what God calls them. No more excuses. No more explanations, no more justifications. It's saying, God, you're right about me. You're right about me. Calling things that God calls them. It hits at our pride because we're forever pretending to be something that deep down we know we're not. It hits at our pride because it puts us on the same level as the people who we think really need to repent. People who need it more than we do. Repentance can only happen when God puts his finger on something within us that I would sooner cover up, I'd sooner conceal, rather than confess and bring into the searching light of his holiness. And yet repentance turns us round and brings us back home, brings us back to the place where we really belong, brings us back to the loving heart of our God. Repentance prepares the way and it paves the way for any of us to come even closer to the kingdom of God and all of its wonderful, undeserved by grace alone blessings. And yet it's so much against our nature to say this repentance thing is a thing for me, because we've got our religious reputations to protect, especially if you're wearing a collar. But only a deep heart work of the Holy Spirit convince and convict and bring us to that place of confession. And yet there is a wonderful promise. There's a wonderful promise that Isaiah touches upon and upon which I am going to finish. If you've got your Bible and you're following me, just flip over to Isaiah 57 and take note of this. And I won't say anything more after this. I'll read, I'll quote Isaiah 57, verse 15. This is what the High and Lofty One says. He who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place, and also with him who is contrite, with her who is contrite and lowly in spirit. That's repentance. To revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. You know, so many of us talk and pray and sing about revival. Do you know where revival starts? It's not in working people up into some sort of frenzy of excitement. It's actually when we get down on our knees. Interesting enough that Isaiah talks so much about repentance involving God's work of humbling us. And yet, this is the only way we come closer to the heart of God. I'll stop there, Mark.
Come to the Lord's table and share in the Lord's Supper, remembering the death of Jesus, his body given for us and his blood poured out. As he was talking, Paul a number of times referred to Isaiah 53 as this great moment when hundreds of years before the cross happened, Isaiah described it and, more importantly, explained to us what was happening. This is from Isaiah 53. We considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. By his wounds, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all.